So once again, look at verse 1 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So notice, first of all, the source of this river of life is the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's like it just comes like a fountain, or it just cascades from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It just pours forth. Apparently, it's going to flow throughout the entire city of New Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us where it ends up. I've kind of thought recently it'd be kind of neat to see, because we know the city is going to hover just above the new earth that we saw in chapter 21, verse 1. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and it'd be kind of cool that this thing was, as it's going around the earth, just the living water pouring out upon the earth. Maybe that's what it does, like a giant waterfall. I have no idea. But remember, when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 21 that there's not going to be any more oceans. There's not going to be any more seas. So the new earth is going to have a whole different hydrological cycle to it. You know, presently, the sun hits the oceans. It causes evaporation. The clouds form in the air. The winds blow it over the land masses, and then it rains upon the earth. It snows upon the mountains. That's how we get water today on the earth. So it's going to be a whole different system with the new heaven and the new earth. Again, I don't know how God is going to do it, but I know whatever he does, it's going to be amazing beyond belief. It's going to be glorious, above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. But this is going to be a wonderful thing to see. A pure river, it says, clear as crystal, flowing throughout the city of God. And as you know, rivers are vital. They're so important. Without water, nothing grows. I mean, all you have to do is look at our valley here. We have the Grand Junction of the two rivers. There's a history lesson for you. That's where we got our name. The Gunnison River, the Colorado River meet here in Grand Junction. And it's because of this water, the river, that we have anything green around here. You take away the Colorado and Gunnison River, and it's like going along the bottom of the book cliffs. Just dirt, as far as you can see. It's so vital to our life. And even though the Colorado River is not pure, it's not clear as crystal, just because of all the silt and dirt and everything else that gets washed in there, it's vital to not only Western Colorado, it's vital to Utah, Arizona, Nevada, Southern California. By the time it gets to the Gulf of California, there's nothing left. It's all sucked out because it's so vital for life. The point is, the Colorado River brings life to wherever it flows. And here we have the river of life. It flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, water speaks of various things in the Bible. It speaks of prosperity. It can speak of pleasure. It can speak of gladness. It can speak of life, as I mentioned. Here's a few examples in Psalm 36, verse 8. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Take note of that, the river of God's pleasures. It's so much different than the rivers of this world and the pleasures of this world, the sinful pleasures of mankind. But the Lord wants us to drink from the river of his pleasures. In Psalm 1, we read about the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in God's word. And then in Psalm 1, verse 3, it tells us this. He shall be like a tree. So this is speaking of you and me as followers of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, this river we're looking at here in Revelation 22, verse 1, it's also spoken of in the Old Testament in Psalm 46, verse 4. It says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. That's New Jerusalem. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Again, the holy place of the tabernacle is this city of New Jerusalem. But God's river, it says, makes us glad. It's a different gladness, a different joy than you get from the world. You know, Jesus is the one who really clarifies where this pleasure, this prosperity, gladness comes from. These things come to us through the rivers of living water, which is the Holy Spirit. He gives us true joy, true peace, true pleasure, true prosperity. He's the one who desires to flow into our thirsty souls. He's the one who alone can refresh us spiritually, fill us up abundantly with God's love, with God's joy, with His peace. He's the one who empowers us to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's the one who empowers us to proclaim the gospel to those around us. And so we need to drink from His water. In speaking of this glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is what we read in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. Jesus is there in Jerusalem. He's on the Temple Mount there, and he says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying," so he's just yelling out for all the people to hear, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And it goes on to say this, he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us to live that life that God wants us to live. Here in Revelation 22, we have the pure river of water of life, the living water, cascading from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so what a beautiful picture to me of the Holy Spirit. You've got the Father and Son on the throne and the river of living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit, flowing forth from the throne of God there in New Jerusalem. And even as Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples on the day of Pentecost, here we see the river of life pouring forth from the throne of the Lord. Now, I bring all this up because this is one of Satan's biggest counterfeits. Because it's in the realm of pleasure and gladness. It's in the realm of prosperity and joy that Satan attacks, and he appeals to our fleshly nature. That's what he's always trying to appeal to. He's trying to change what God has given us, and he tries to change it into something inferior. As most of you know, the pleasures of this world, the riches of this world, the excitement and happiness of this world will never satisfy you. No matter how much you drink from the waters of this world, you'll never be satisfied. With the counterfeit pleasures of this world, there's always an increase in the craving for more, but at the same time, there's always a decrease in the satisfaction of that craving. It can be a craving for money. It can be a craving for power. It can be a craving for relationships. It can be a craving for drugs. You name it. You've got to have more and more and more. But over time, it becomes less and less satisfying. That's because it's driven by our flesh and not by the Holy Spirit. So we need to be driven by the Holy Spirit. Not driven, but led by the Holy Spirit. Again, the flesh is never satisfied. But when there's a craving, a hungering for the things of Jesus, when there's a hungering for the pleasures of God and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, there's always going to be an increase in desire for more. And at the same time, there'll always be a satisfaction in what the Lord gives to you. There's never satisfaction in the things of this world, but there's always satisfaction found in those godly desires. And that's because the rivers of living water, they never run dry, they never leave you empty, but the Holy Spirit will fill you up and overflow out of your life. You know, there's a great example of this in John chapter 4. This is where Jesus meets that troubled woman who is by the well. She's been married 5 times. She's living with a guy. She's just totally miserable with life. And this is what Jesus says to her in John 4:13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." You know, the things of this life, that well water, that stagnant water. We're not going to call it well, by the way. Wells get stagnant. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So what a difference there is between the things of this world. I mean, she went from one relationship to another relationship trying to find something to fulfill something in her heart, and it just left her empty. wanting more. Nothing ever satisfied until Jesus shows up. And as you know, she goes and tells the whole city of Sychar, I've met the Messiah. They all come out. And it says multitudes of people came to the Lord. But even as Christians who love Jesus Christ, we need to be careful because Satan loves to try and lure God's children back into craving after fleshly things. Satan knows he's lost the battle for your soul. If you belong to Jesus, if you're in Christ, you belong to him. You're safe and secure in his hands. So the next thing Satan tries to do is neutralize your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And he does this through appealing to our flesh once again as Christians. He wants us indulging in our fleshly ideas and fleshly wants and desires. And when we give into those things, yeah, we're saved, but he neutralizes our effectiveness. People look at Christians that are compromising and like, I don't want to be like that. I'm already like that. What do I need Jesus for? You're just like me. You know, that's called carnal Christians. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthians there. Both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The Corinthian church was very carnal. He says, you guys are carnal. I want to speak to you as to mature spiritual men and women, but I have to treat you like babes in Christ because they were not growing. They were being neutralized by all their fleshly activities. Satan wants Christians to get distracted. He wants us to start looking away from Jesus, start looking to all these peripheral things around us. And the more distracted we become, the easier it is for us to backslide into compromise. And the more we compromise, the more we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul warns us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit in you. Don't quench the Holy Spirit within you. We do that by getting fleshly minded once again as Christians. Because when we do, we become what the Bible calls a broken cistern that can hold no water. What does that refer to? When we grieve the Spirit, it's like we slowly begin to leak out because a broken cistern cannot hold water. This is what we read in Jeremiah. God says it like this. This is why so many Christians are spiritually dry and barren once again. He says in Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now again, what's a cistern? Well, it's basically a water storage tank that's been carved in solid bedrock. And you can see it all over Israel. There's around the Temple Mount, you'll find these cisterns, mikvahs, their ceremonial baths. They use them for different things. The rainwater hits the ground. It flows into these carved out cisterns. They can be big. I mean, they can hold thousands of gallons of water. And they'll use it for ceremonial washing. They'll use it for watering plants and vegetables. Whatever they need to do, they can use this water. It's very important over in Israel. But a broken cistern, it cannot hold water. Sometimes when they were carving out these large cisterns, basically big pools in the rock, if they went too deep or they struck it just right, it would split the bottom of it. There'd be a fissure there, and it was no good because water would flow in and it would just seep out and flow out and couldn't hold any water. And that's what God is saying. You've carved for yourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, maybe that describes some of you this morning. You feel like you're drained out. You feel, as a Christian, you're empty. Maybe that's an indication that Satan has neutralized you and your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. Because you're living too much for the world, and you've got your eyes focused on things of this world, when the Word says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, not on the things of this world. Oh, sure, you're still saved if you are truly a new creation in Christ, but your love, your passion for Jesus is just starting to wane. And if it does, and it happens to all of us, there's times when you're spiritually high, and then there's times when you're spiritually low. That's just normal Christianity. But when you feel like you're, I'm just low, I'm just down, I'm just not excited about Jesus like I used to be, that's usually an indication that the Holy Spirit is not overflowing out of our lives. Now, Paul, you know, he says that we're just basically like a little clay pot. And the value is not in that clay pot. The value is what's inside that clay pot. And Paul says, the treasure that's in you, that's Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, speaking of Jesus, in earthen vessels, that's you and me, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, we can't make it happen. We don't have the power to do it. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to continually work in us and through us. And so if you're feeling empty, if you're feeling drained, if the living water isn't bubbling out of your heart, so to speak, all you need to do is humble yourself before Jesus and ask the Lord to refill you. It's important to be refilled. Ask Him to cleanse out anything that's stale or stagnant within your heart. We want the living waters flowing. This is what Peter says to the Jews in Acts 3:19. He says, "Repent, therefore, be converted or changed, that your sins may be blotted out." And here he says, "so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know, certainly you can be refreshed if you're feeling stagnant. You know, you're just feeling like you're going through the motions. He wants us to be refreshed, to be refilled with the Spirit. Rivers of living water. That means there's constant flow. If there's not, then you know that you're quenching or grieving the Spirit. To the carnal Christians within the Corinthian church, say that fast five times. Carnal Christians within the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10 tell us, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." That literally means wholeness. "Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Again, it's good to be sorry for when you do something wrong, you do something sinful. Yeah, we should feel sorry about that, but that's not the end of the story. What do you do after you feel sorry about something? Do you turn it over to the Lord? Do you confess that to the Lord? Do you repent of that? That means, do you turn away from doing that sinful thing and you start to do things God's way? You can feel sorry for doing a lot of stuff, but if you continue to do the same thing, there's no genuine repentance. You're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and you'll continue to be neutralized by the enemy. So here's an example of what the Lord says we can do. Look at these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 20, Paul writes, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." So some vessels they would use for good things, cooking their food in. Some things were used for bad, throwing the trash in, using as a commode. Yeah, you get the picture. Some for dishonor. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from being a vessel of dishonor," I'm tired of being a spittoon. So you can cleanse yourself from that. "He will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So notice, you can cleanse yourself. I can cleanse myself. What does that refer to? Aren't we already clean in Jesus? Well, yes, we are clean. We are forgiven in Christ. Yes, we are declared righteous by Christ. That is our glorious position in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. Yet, because we live in this sinful, dirty world, we need our feet washed from time to time. As Paul says here, if you as a Christian want to be sanctified and useful for the master, then we need to cleanse ourselves when the junk, the dirt of this world begins to accumulate within our lives. And we cleanse ourselves again by confessing it to the Lord. We cleanse ourselves by saying, "God, I agree with you. What this action I'm doing, these things I'm thinking, this is not right. I agree with you." That's what it means to confess, agree with God. You agree with what He says is sin. Yeah, you tell me this is sin, Lord, so why am I doing this? You got to let it go if you're doing something that you know is sinful and wrong. You got to agree with God. Turn away from it. I mean, stop doing what is wrong in God's eyes, start doing things God's way. This is how you cleanse yourself. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, he's going around washing the disciples' feet, and he gets to Peter, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. You know, and Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in this ministry. And then Peter's like, well, then give me a whole bath. You know, my head, my hands, everything. Give me. And Jesus said, no, you are clean. You only need your feet washed. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. That's what Jesus says in John 13. In other words, we are completely clean because of the blood of Christ. But in order to keep ourselves useful for Jesus Christ at all times, instead of neutralized by the enemy, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord whenever the Holy Spirit, whenever the Word of God shows us where we are messing up, shows us where we are lacking, shows us where we are stumbling and falling. But take heed, if we continue to live in a backslidden state, eventually God's hand of discipline will come upon you. Some of us have experienced his hand of discipline upon us. But it's because he loves us. I mean, read through the first half of Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines. He does those things because he loves you. He's not mad at you. You're his child. But he disciplines us when we step out of line. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul's writing to these believers in Galatia. He says, do not be deceived. As a Christian, we can be. He says, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So again, how do we sow to the Holy Spirit? Primarily by feeding upon God's Word, by spending time in the Word of God. Because as we spend time reading and heeding and listening to the living Word of God, we're planting seeds within our hearts. That's what God's Word is, like seed. And the Holy Spirit waters that seed, and then it brings fruit in our lives. And as we feed our spirits with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can strengthen us and empower us to live victorious Christian lives instead of lives of discouragement and frustration, lives where we're just kind of like going through the motions again. So that's what the Lord wants to do. Well, I think I've squeezed enough out of verse 1 here. Verse 2 says, in the middle of its street, so here we are back in New Jerusalem, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. These leaves, or the leaves of the tree, were for the healing of the nations. Some interesting things here. We have the glorious tree of life. First we saw the river of life, now we see the tree of life. In other words, everything in God's holy city is life, abundant life. Now, the last time we saw the tree of life, it was in the Garden of Eden. And this is what we see in the book of Genesis, Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as you know, God warned Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says in Genesis 2, 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, that's Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he did, they did. That day they died spiritually to the Lord. But as you know, Satan came into the garden after God says this, and he comes as a serpent. He deceives Adam and Eve. He got them to question. He got them to doubt the truth of God's word. Did God really say? So we read this, Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It goes on to tell us that Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and then she gave it to her husband who was with her. So he's hanging out with her the whole time this temptation's coming down, and then he eats of it. That's when they sinned against God. That is when they spiritually died at that moment. That is when they brought corruption into this beautiful, sinless universe. The whole universe has been corrupted because of Adam's sin. I like how John Corson calls it. You know, there's been more than one atom bomb. There was the first one there in Hiroshima, but the first atom bomb is when Adam bombed out in the garden. Adam bomb. Yeah, he blew it, and it's affected everything, everybody. But then God did something with the tree of life that some people are not aware of. Look at this verse in Genesis 3:24. This is right after God sends them out of the Garden of Eden. They're cast out of the garden. And then it says, so he, the Lord, drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, so at least a couple of these mighty angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way. So you got this flaming sword just on its own, just right there in front of the tree of life. It turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why would God keep Adam and Eve from the tree of life, keep them away from it? He didn't want them coming back and eating from the tree of life. I think it was really an act of grace on God's part. He didn't want them coming back to the tree of life in their sinful, lost, fallen condition, eating from that, and then living forever and ever in that sinful, fallen, lost condition. I think that's what happened. God didn't want them coming back and eating from the tree of life, so he kept them away. In fact, Adam and Eve tried to cover up their own sin, their own nakedness, with fig leaves. You ever seen fig leaves? They're big leaves, but they're all sticky and prickly. And I mean, why would you want to cover yourself up with those things? Anyway, they tried to cover up their own sin by their own efforts, but we're told that God himself made them tunics of skin, and he covered them. In other words, God killed the very first animal. We'll talk about this when we get to Genesis. When we finish Revelation, we're going to Genesis. And we're going to see why that's so important, because nothing died until Adam and Eve sinned. There hasn't been billions and billions of years of death and destruction, and then Adam and Eve come along. Now, that's when the first animal was killed, when God killed that animal. Personally, I believe it was a lamb. I don't know, though. But I think it would have been a lamb, possibly, because of just that foreshadowing of man can't cover his own sin, but God covers us with the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God. But eventually, God removes the tree of life. He replaces it with another tree, a tree that would be known as a cursed tree. I'm speaking of the cross of Christ. That's what God would replace the tree of life with. Jesus would be hung on that cursed tree, the cross. It tells us this in Galatians 3:13. This is how Jesus would suffer and die and redeem and restore us back to the Father. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus hung on that tree, that cross, became the curse for us. He took the penalty because of Adam and Eve's sin, the punishment that we deserve for our own sins. He took it all upon himself as he hung on that cross in our place. But it's here in Revelation 22, we see the tree of life in the city of God, New Jerusalem. And we will enjoy, I think, the variety of fruit here. Notice it says there's 12 different fruit on this tree, one each month. There's a whole new fruit on this tree. I don't know about you, I love fruit. And unfortunately, most of the fruit that we get, unless you go right out there to Palisade and there's a ripe peach in the tree, and you get it at its peak of flavor, oh, that's awesome. But usually the stuff you get at City Market or Safeway, you know, that stuff's been picked a couple weeks ago. You know, they pick it green, it's not ripe, they hope it kind of rottens on the way to the store, then you get it, it's like, eh, it's okay. Can you imagine the tree of life and the fruit that God's going to produce on here? It's going to be glorious. It's getting close to lunchtime. All we got is cake. But it's good cake. I haven't tasted it yet, but I know it's going to be good. That's after the service. Anyway, Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he still liked to eat. Now, we don't have to eat in our resurrection bodies. There's no need for nourishment because we'll be in our resurrection bodies. They'll never wear out, never get tired, never grow old, never get sick, never die. So we don't have to eat, but we get to eat. That's going to be awesome. I mean, Jesus ate after the resurrection. He didn't have to, but hey, there's some fish, there's some honeycomb, there's some bread. Jesus scarfed it down. When we go to heaven, we get to be with him in glory, and then we are married to the Lamb. Then we celebrate the marriage feast with the Lamb. That's going to be awesome. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be glorious. In our resurrection bodies, we don't have to eat, but we get to. So here we got 12 different varieties of fruit, one for each month. I don't know how that plays out, but God can graft whatever he wants onto that tree. Notice also of this tree of life, it says even the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, what does that mean? We've already been told that God himself tells us, we saw last chapter, there'll be no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. You know, it's all swallowed up in Christ. The word for healing that's mentioned in verse 2 here, it's a Greek word, therapia. It gives us our English word, therapeutic. It doesn't mean to be healed from a sickness, but it means to maintain health. I don't understand this. I'll be honest, I have no idea how this is going to work. Maybe it's for those when on the new earth, people dwelling on the new earth, they can take these leaves and somehow it maintains health. The idea behind therapia is that it enhances life. It enhances excitement. It enhances something, invigoration, exhilaration. So in some unknown way, the very leaves of the tree of life will increase whatever, joy. I don't know how it does, but it does. That's what God's word tells us. So again, the point is everything within the new Jerusalem is full of abundant life, newness of life. It's as Jesus says there in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief, talking about Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And that's what we find in Christ, the abundant life, the satisfying life, the life that will never end. And we'll continue to grow in that relationship with the Lord, that life with Jesus forever and ever. It's going to be amazing. Verse 3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So praise the Lord, a day is coming. There'll be no more curse upon this planet, nor upon us, God's people. The curse, which again has been around since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, is everywhere throughout this sinful, fallen world today. But with the curse removed forever, we'll be able to serve the Lord and stand in his presence. We will be able to see Jesus face to face in glory. And that's what it's all about. That's what's making heaven, heaven. Is being in the presence of the Lord, worshiping him, seeing him, dwelling with him, serving him, as it says here. Now, in all actuality, we can do that today, as we just saw in Galatians chapter 3. When anyone comes to Christ by faith, receives him into their life as their Lord and Savior, Jesus instantly removes that curse that's been hanging over our heads. But as long as we are in these mortal bodies, we're still going to be affected by the fallout of Adam's sin. In other words, we're still subject to the ongoing effects of age and illness. You know, just the things that are attacking our bodies because we live in a sinful, fallen world. But when we get caught up in the rapture, every single aspect of that curse is going to be gone forever. We're looking forward to that. I hope you are. It's going to be amazing. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. It was a mystery before this, but Paul's telling him what the mystery is. We shall not all sleep, literally means to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. We are alive and remain and be caught up together with them, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. But in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. So that's all the believers who have died before the rapture. And we shall be changed. So all of us who are alive at that moment when the rapture happens, we shall be changed. For this corruptible, what do you mean corruptible? Just look in the mirror. That corruptible. Yeah, that one. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's awesome. Finally, verse 4 and 5, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I mean, again, this is truly what heaven is all about. We're going to see our Lord and Savior face to face. And what happens when we see Jesus face to face? Well, here's a clue. We see this in Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. In other words, when we see the Lord, we will be fully and completely satisfied. Unlike today, where so many people are striving and struggling and trying to get ahead, trying to get a leg up, trying to climb up that ladder, they're discouraged. They can't figure out what's going on. But we will be at perfect peace and rest when we can see through that glass dimly, or through the glass clearly, because right now we're seeing through that glass dimly. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12? Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. In other words, it's kind of a dirty mirror, and you're kind of like, I see a reflection, but it's not very clear. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, speaking of being in his presence, face to face. Now I know in part, so don't think you got it all figured out. We don't. But then I shall know just as I also am known. Notice we also have his name on our foreheads. I don't know what that's going to look like, but somehow his name will be implanted, stamped upon our foreheads. I don't know. But it's going to forever identify us with Jesus. His name will be imprinted upon each and every one of his disciples. In other words, in heaven, I've always looked at it this way. We're going to see Jesus on everybody. Everywhere you look, you just see Jesus upon everyone. It's going to be glorious. But even today, it's wonderful to see Jesus within the lives of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter where you go in this world, you know, you can see Jesus upon his disciples, upon his brothers and sisters in Christ. They already have the greatest identification mark upon them. What's the identification mark today of a genuine believer? Love. It's love. You know, I just got some pictures from Stanley yesterday. Stanley, Aaron, Emily, they're over in India right now, and he sent me some pictures last night and then this morning. So last night at 9 o'clock, our time, it's 9:30 in the morning, Sunday morning there. So they're like 12 and a half hours ahead of us. And they're just getting ready to start their Sunday morning service, and they're going to be part of that, and it's going to be awesome. Aaron is going to share some things. I don't know what he said, but it'll get changed in translation, and it'll be great. Whatever he says, it'll be great. But no, it will be. I got this one picture. It's awesome. I got to see if I can somehow load it up sometime. But this picture where Sam, he's one of the guys that really supports Emily and Go Give Hope. He's native to Karbi Anglong, that tribe. And he's just a wonderful man of God, but he loves to barbecue. Oh, man. Last time I was there, and the time before, we had this great barbecue, and he just fixed, I don't even know what it was, but it was meat, and it was good. And I don't even want to know what it was, but it was good. And so he barbecued for the guys. And so Stanley got this great picture, and Aaron's got this plate tipped up, and he's scraping it, like the rest of it off. Emily's standing over here next to him looking at it like, just forlorn. There's nothing on his plate. He's like, Like, so I sent back, Aaron ate the rest of it, didn't he? I mean, Aaron loves that food. But I mean, it's just great because they're just so giving. There's so much love there. And they're all like, you know, Stanley says, oh, they all want me to tell you hi, you know, and all these different faces I recognize. And just say, hey, love those guys. Love the brothers and sisters in Christ over there. You see God's love upon his people. That's our identification today. It's the love of Christ. Let me close with this verse. John 13, verse 34. You're familiar with this. Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's what Paul says, is for husbands to love their wives just as Christ loves us. And he wants us to love one another that way. That you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love, and that's agape love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are identified with Christ today because we have your Holy Spirit upon our lives. We've been sealed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that, Lord, is love. Love for you first and foremost, because you first loved us. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, because you have saved them and redeemed them and purchased them off that same slave market of sin that we were on. And so there's no jealousy between us, because we know what we deserve. The lake of fire, but by your grace and mercy and compassion, your love, you saved us. So may we have that same love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we have that same agape love for those who are still in their sin. They're lost. They're dying without Jesus. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us up overflowing in that fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace. May that be produced in abundance in our lives so that the world around us can taste and see that you're good. That you love them. You didn't send Jesus into this world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. So Lord, fill us overflowing once again with your Holy Spirit. Lord, if there's any cracks in this clay pot, may you heal us, Lord. Strengthen us, repair whatever damage we have caused by getting in the flesh. And Lord, we just pray that you would refill us overflowing so that the rivers of living water right now would flow out to those around us, to our spouse, to our families, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, may we decrease, may you increase in our lives today. Lord, we love you and we thank you for being here in our midst. We thank you for your living word. May you continue to speak to our hearts, draw us close to you. Lord, thank you that we are still in process. Yes, we are complete in Christ, but we are still in that sanctification process. Lord, may you continue to mold us and shape us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Because when the rapture takes place and we're caught up into your presence, oh, how glorious it's going to be rid of these fleshly carcasses once and for all. And to be in your presence, seeing you face to face. No more sickness. No more pain. No more tears. No more death. Father, we lift up the TD family to you right now. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give them comfort. We pray that you would continue to pour out your Spirit upon Jamin. Lord, as his days are coming to an end, Lord, may he see you high and lifted up. Lord, may he recognize just how much you love him and care for him. Lord, we pray that you would give Wayne and Karen your strength, your love. Thank you, Lord, for the healing that's taken place in that family the last few days. Lord, we lift up Jeff Beasley to you as he has a couple blood clots on his lungs. And so, Lord, we ask that you would dissolve those and strengthen him and heal him, Lord. Father, all of us face different issues. It's so amazing that we're so far from perfect. And yet, You, Lord, have bought us, and you have your hands upon us, and you're continually molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. So, Lord, may we encourage one another. May we bless one another. May we build each other up in the faith. Lord, may those one another verses come to life within all of our hearts as we pray for one another and comfort one another, bless one another, and encourage one another. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We just want to commit our hearts to you once again and pray that you'd be glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.